Title of the message tonight is Facing Impossible Situations. How many of you have ever felt like you had to face an impossible situation? I bet some of you are even feeling that you're facing impossible situations right now. You know, the time that I came and shared with you just a little over a month ago now, I shared with you some of the impossible situations that I've had to face in life. Tragedies, trials, difficulties, things that were beyond my control, and yet I still had to go through them and I still had to face them. And what I want to share with you tonight is an example that I found in the scriptures that I can model my own choices and decisions and attitudes after. You know, when we read the Bible, and this isn't really part of the message, but I want to preface the message with this because I think this is useful. When we read the Bible, how many of you know that there are lots of different ways to read the Bible, right? You can read the Bible like you would read a book. Just pick it up and just read and then put it down when you're done and then pick it up again and read. You just read it like you would a book. Or you can read it like you would read a textbook where you're breaking down every word and every verse. You can read it to study it exegetically. You can read it to study it inductively. But what I find is helpful when I read the Bible devotionally, when I read the Bible for my own edification and my own spiritual growth, I find that it's helpful to ask myself certain key questions as I read. As an English teacher, one of the things that we try to do is we try to give our students guiding questions when they read literature, so that as they read and annotate a text, they know what it is they're reading and annotating for. As a student, I think you would agree, there are a few things that are more frustrating than to have a teacher hand you a novel and say, read 5 chapters and annotate it by tomorrow. Well, annotate it for what? What am I looking for? Am I looking for the theme? Am I looking for figurative language? Am I looking for symbolism? You know, you need to ask yourself some questions as you read in order to really be able to dig the nuggets out of whatever it is you're reading. And I think that's very true of the Bible as well. So I want to suggest some questions for you. I'm sure that you already know all of this, but it's not a bad thing for me to repeat to you things you already know. Wouldn't you agree? I think, what is it, Peter that said, it's good for you and it's safe for me. So these are good things for you to remember. One of the questions, there are basically 5 questions that I like to ask myself when I'm reading devotionally. And tonight's message comes out of one of those questions. The first thing I like to ask myself is there a command to obey in the text that I'm reading? Is there a command to obey? So if I find a command to obey, I'll underline it, and in the margin, I'll mark command next to it, or maybe a C for command. The second thing that I look for is there a truth to believe, right? For instance, a command to obey might be something like, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul and all thy strength. Well, hey, that's a command. We're to obey that, right? Well, a truth to believe. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's a truth. It tells me something about the nature of God. So I'll make a note of that. That's the second question. The third question I'll ask is there a promise or a principle to claim and to lay hold of for my life? For instance, an example of a promise would be if we confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? That, friends, is a promise. Well, what about raise a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it? How many of you know children who were raised in the way that they should go, and when they got old, they actually did depart from it? That's not necessarily a promise. That is a principle. It's generally true, and it's a good policy to have, right? So as I'm reading, I ask, is there a promise or a principle here for me to lay hold of in my life? The fourth thing that I like to ask myself is there an example to follow or to not follow, as the case might be? Because in the scriptures tell the truth about people, don't they? And we have good examples, and we have bad examples, and sometimes it's the same character. There are times at which Abraham was a wonderful example, and there were other times when he wasn't. Tell him you're my sister. Bad example. Hagar? Sure, why not? Bad example, right? So most of the time, he was a good example. He believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Good example. But we have to ask ourselves those questions. Is there a good example or a bad example for me to either follow or to avoid? And then the fifth question, and in many ways, this is the most important question. And it is, how do I apply this to my life today? I think that last word's important, today. Because if we just say, how can I apply this to my life? Then we leave it sort of out there at arm's length as a general principle. Yeah, I should apply it to my life in this way. But when we add that word today, it brings an immediacy to the commitment, right? It means I'm going to start applying this to my life, not tomorrow, not next week, but right now. So as I read the passage that we're going to study tonight, there are many of these questions that I found answers to. But the question that I want to focus on primarily tonight is the question, is there an example to follow? Now, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 2. So if you want to open your Bibles, go ahead and go there. Daniel chapter 2. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, we've got some rich text. I mean, there is some of the most awesome prophecy in the Bible in Daniel chapter 2. It's really cool stuff. And I will acknowledge its presence there tonight, but I'm not going to talk a whole lot about it. If you think, oh, wow, Daniel, prophecy. Yes, there's a great deal of prophecy in Daniel. And if this were a different study, then we'd probably focus a lot more on that. And we will touch on it because I don't want to pass it by and not acknowledge it. But what I really want us to draw out of this chapter tonight is the example that Daniel sets for us as believers as to how we, like him, can face an impossible situation. Because in this chapter, Daniel is given an impossible task. He's asked to do something that by human standards cannot be done, and the stakes are incredibly high. Now, this is a rather long passage, and so I'm going to read for a bit. I hope that's okay. Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we read the following. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." And they answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." And the king answered and said, "I know for a certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." And for this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. I'm going to pause right there for a minute or two. Now, biblical scholars have a disagreement relating to this question, and I have an opinion. I'm going to share with you my opinion with the caveat that it is just my opinion. And ultimately, it doesn't change our interpretation of the text, but it's an interesting question. There is a division between two opinions, and these two opinions are these. Did Nebuchadnezzar forget the dream and therefore need the wise men to tell him what the dream was so that they could then interpret it for him? Or did the king actually remember his dream and was using their telling him the dream as a litmus test to validate their abilities in order to interpret it? My opinion is it is the latter of the two. The king dreamed dreams. In other words, this was a recurring nightmare. He dreamed dreams. Well, not just one dream, but multiple dreams. He dreamt it over and over, and it interrupted his sleep. And it plagued him, and he wanted to know the meaning. Now, can I prove that? No, but I think it's the case, because he believed that they were going to lie to him. He didn't trust them. Now, you got to remember, Nebuchadnezzar has been king for just 2 years now. He's kind of new to this. A lot of the guys who were advising him, a lot of these wise men and Chaldeans, probably worked for his dad. He was probably quite a bit younger than some of them. Maybe they looked down on him. I don't know what the dynamics were there, but for whatever reason, he was pretty sure they weren't going to be straight with him. He figured that if he told them the dream, they'd make something up, and he'd have no way to know whether what they were saying was actually true or not. And so he says, you tell me the dream, and then I'll know you have the power to interpret it. And they replied by saying, look, what you're asking cannot be done. What you're asking is so difficult, no man alive can give the answer, but only the gods. And you know what? They were right. What they said there was true. Nobody could do what it was that they were asking him to do. I often wonder about, you know, the sorcerers and Chaldeans of our day. You know, you remember back in the 80s and 90s, they had those 1-800 dial-a-psychic numbers, you know? And what's the first thing they ask you when you call them? What's your name? And I'm thinking, shouldn't you know? I mean, surely you knew I was going to call today. If you had any real power, this would not be a surprise to you. I mean, after all, you advertised, and here I am. So you tell me who I am. Well, that's kind of what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He's like, you tell me the dream, and then I'll know. And he says, I'll tell you what. Let's increase the stakes here. You get it wrong, I kill you. And not just you, but I'll burn your house down and turn it into a public latrine. If you look in the original language, it was basically saying it was going to be a public latrine is what he was going to make of their houses. He said, but if you get it right, I'll make you wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. You ready to roll the dice? Well, the reality was none of them were. And so the order went out to kill them. And among the wise men and others that were going to be killed were Daniel and his friends. Why? Because they were recent graduates of the wise men's school. You remember? If you go back and read chapter 1, you realize that these young men who had been taken prisoner from Jerusalem after the sacking of Israel or of Judah, they had been taken and forced to learn the language of the Babylonians, the mythology and the learning of the Babylonians. They had been forced to integrate themselves into what at that time was the public school system. So many of us today choose to keep our kids out of that system, right? I bet some of you homeschool, don't you? Daniel and his friends didn't have that opportunity. They had to learn the things that were being taught, even those things that were contrary to their own belief. And yet through it all, they maintained a pure heart before the Lord. They maintained faithfulness to the Lord. You know, oftentimes I identify with Daniel and what it would be like to work for a wicked pagan king. And I can do that because I used to work for AT&T. And oftentimes as I worked for, no offense if any of you work for AT&T, God bless you. God be with you. God have mercy upon you. I worked for them for 9 years, and it wasn't AT&T the whole time. I worked for SBC, actually before that Southwestern Bell, and then AT&T. And I worked in everyone's favorite division of the company, the customer service department, where we would sell you lots of stuff. And it was a good job. It was a good paying job, and it supported my family, and you know, it was part of a union, and it was great, I mean, in terms of the pay, but it wasn't so great in regards to the things that we were occasionally asked, and in some instances, practically forced to do. It was back in the time when dial-up internet service was the latest thing, right? And so we would sell, along with phone service and call waiting and caller ID, we would sell internet service. And we would send people out the little CD-ROM disk, and they'd load it onto their computer, and they'd be able to dial up and get their email and all that good stuff. And a lot of our bonuses were tied to how many of these we would sell, you know? And our manager's bonuses were tied to how many of these we would sell. And so one day we're having a meeting, and my manager says to the team, she says, "I need to know why you guys aren't selling more internet service." And we replied, "Well, we are trying. I mean, we're offering it on every call, but we're running into a problem. A lot of our customers still don't actually own computers. So it's kind of hard to sell internet service to somebody who doesn't have a computer, right?" And she said, "No, it's not." And I'm like, "Okay, explain this to me." And she says, "Just tell them that they can take that disk and they can go to their neighbor's house and use it on their neighbor's computer. Or they can take it with them to the library and use it on the computer at the library." Clearly, there was a disconnect in her mind on how internet service worked, like you had to have your own disk at each different computer that you went to. But the thing is, our customers didn't know any better either. So in that moment, I'm faced with kind of an impossible situation, right? My boss is telling me to do this thing, and I know that this thing is wrong. So I have three options. I can either do as my boss has asked, or I can stomp my foot, yell and scream and say, "No, this is terrible, we can't do this." Or I can simply acknowledge that she has authority and that she can set her expectations, and that if I don't follow those expectations, I'll have to suffer consequences possibly, and then choose whether to do what I know is right and suffer those consequences should they occur, or to do what she asks and do what is wrong. Well, in my situation, I chose to simply do what I knew was right. I didn't throw a fit. I didn't argue with her. I didn't yell and scream or any of that stuff. I didn't walk off the job. But I continued to do my job with integrity and offer it to people. And if they didn't have a computer, I didn't sell it to them. Well, a couple of weeks later, we get an email from our legal services department. And that email said, in big bold letters, "Do not sell internet service to people who don't have computers." Yeah, right? You see, when you're faced with a difficult situation and you don't know what to do, the first answer is, do what's right. If there is a clear choice between doing what is right or compromising and doing what is wrong to make life easier on you, you do what is right. And then if there are consequences for that, guess what you do? You accept the consequences for that because that's what's right. So Daniel is one of the wise men. He graduated from the school of wise men. In fact, he graduated at the top of his class. So surely, as they're going out to kill all the wise men, he and his friends are included in the hit list, as it were. And in verse 14, we read, "Then, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation." So I want you to notice something about Daniel. He's being approached by the captain of the guard. And the captain of the guard says, look, I got to take you and your friends and I got to kill you. Well, good morning to you. But Daniel doesn't freak out about the situation, does he? He, in fact, we're told here, he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? In other words, what's the rush? Why is this so urgent? Why is this so important? And we're told here in verse 14 that he spoke with counsel and wisdom. So when you're faced with one of these difficult situations, don't lose your cool. Don't freak out because you don't know the answer to the problem. That's like the worst thing you can do, right? When you panic, how many of you make good decisions when you panic? No, there aren't any hands out there. Not very many anyway. No, when we panic, we generally make bad decisions. Well, Daniel doesn't panic here. He answers with counsel. He answers with wisdom. And he simply asks a question. He's like, what's the rush? And then when he goes before the king, he asks for more time. Look at the difference between the way the wise men answered, wise men in quotes there, and the way that Daniel answered. They said, that's not possible. There's no way that can be done. No one can do that. And Daniel says, yeah, let me get back to you. I think I can handle that, right? Or he says, you know, I just need some time. He doesn't make excuses, and he doesn't look at the question with such a negative attitude that he automatically assumes that the thing is impossible. You see, that's one of our problems. When we face impossible situations, we automatically assume that it cannot be done, even though we serve a God who can do anything. Right? Our God is the God of impossible situations. I mean, how possible is it to say, let there be light, and then there was light? And if we accept the premise that God can do that, then what can he not do? There's nothing that our God cannot do. And Daniel understood that. But even though Daniel understood that, why is it that the king actually gave him more time? The wise men wanted more time. He didn't give them any more time. But when Daniel asked for more time, the king, he lets him have more time. Well, I think the answer to that is found in chapter 1, starting in verse 17. We're just going to look back real quickly there. He says, as for these four young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So why is it that when the wise men asked for more time, the king said, no way, you're dead. But when Daniel asked for more time, the king said, all right, fine, Daniel, you can have some more time. Why? Because Daniel had credibility with the king. And if we are walking faithfully with God, and if the hand of God is upon us to bless us, and if we conduct ourselves in a manner that we are walking worthy of the calling with which we are called, then even our enemies, the scripture says, will be what? At peace with us. In other words, when we're walking with God, God lends us credibility. And when we come up against a situation like this, we may find that we have more open doors than we thought we did in the beginning. Now, Daniel still has a difficult situation. He's still got a situation that most people would consider impossible, and I would agree with them. It's an impossible situation. How is he supposed to tell the king a dream that Daniel himself hasn't had? But Daniel does what each of us should do. When we find ourselves in an impossible situation, he turned to his community of faith. He turned to his friends. He turned to the other guys who were following and serving the Lord right along with him, and he asked them to pray. Daniel did not try to handle this situation by himself. He asked for help. You know, one of our problems is that we think that we need to be Lone Ranger Christians. You know, that we're out there with our black mask and our silver bullets and our fiery white steed just charging out against every challenge that we have, and that's not the way it works. Sometimes you got to call the cavalry. Sometimes you need brothers and sisters in arms to go to battle right alongside you. You know, there's a song that I remember from when I was a kid, and it was Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho. Do y'all remember that song? Raise your hand if you remember that song. But here's the problem. Did Joshua actually fight the Battle of Jericho? Looks to me like Joshua walked around in a circle for a long time. I didn't really see a whole lot of fighting on his part. And the interesting thing is he didn't walk around that circle by himself. He had the entire army of Israel and the priests and everybody else walking around in that circle with him. So if you ever feel like you're walking around in circles in your life, at least make sure you're not doing it alone, right? If you got to walk in circles for a while, get some friends in the faith to walk in those circles with you. Well, that's what Daniel does. Daniel chapter 2, 17, it says, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hanan, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So what does Daniel do? Daniel goes home. He tells his friends what has happened, asks them to pray, and then goes to sleep. That's awesome. He had the peace in his heart and in his mind to be able to sleep even in the midst of an impossible situation. And as he slept, God gave him the dream. So what's our answer? When we're faced with an impossible situation, the first thing that we recognize is that we may not know the answer, but God does. 8 times in this chapter, the word secret is used. That secret in Aramaic basically means the mystery, right? The mystery. So if we look at this passage, it says that they might seek, verse 18, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And there are several other times where the word mystery or secret is used there. Now that's Aramaic. In the Hebrew, the word for mystery is found in one of my favorite verses, Deuteronomy 29, 29. And that verse says the mysteries or the secrets belong to our God, but that which has been revealed belongs to us and to our children forever. There are things I don't know the answer to, and I'm okay with not knowing the answer to them because I trust God that He will reveal the mystery to me should it be a piece of information that I actually need to know, right? As a child of God, you have the appropriate security clearance to have any information that is available. However, you don't always have the need to know. When I was in the Army, I worked in military intelligence, and I happened to have a top secret security clearance, top secret code word, actually. It was pretty high. And there was lots of information that I had the appropriate clearance to know. But as a lowly E3, there wasn't a whole lot that I needed to know, and so they didn't tell me anything. Not because I didn't have the clearance, but because I didn't need to know it. Well, you have the appropriate clearance. You are a child of the King. You are a co-heir with Christ if you're a believer in Jesus tonight. But you don't always need to know. And I can assure you of one thing. If you do need to know, and you ask Him to tell you, then if you actually do need to know, He'll tell you. So what if He doesn't tell you? It means you don't need to know yet. But I want to know. Yeah. How's that feel? You can want, right? You can want to know. And what do you do if you want to know? Well, you keep asking. Do you know it's okay to pester God? I think God likes it when you pester him. I mean, he says, right? Ask and keep asking. Knock and keep knocking. Seek and keep seeking. Because those who ask, receive. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it shall be opened. But that's an ongoing verb there. So Daniel and his friends asked, and Daniel then does what we also should do when God reveals to us the answers that we seek. He praises God. And I'm going to read this very quickly. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells in him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what was asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's dream." Now, I'm sorry if I read that a little enthusiastically, but I think that's how he said it. I really don't think that when Daniel woke up from that dream, he said, "Blessed be the name of God." Right? I think Daniel was getting a little Pentecostal right here. Why? Because if he hadn't gotten the answer, what was going to happen to him? Right? Dead. So God literally saved his life with a dream. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed, verse 24, to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found the man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." Arioch's taking a little bit of credit here for himself, isn't he? Arioch didn't find Daniel. Daniel found Arioch. But Daniel doesn't make a big deal out of it. Daniel doesn't call him on it. Daniel doesn't say, no, I found him and he's not the... Daniel doesn't care. You know, there's a saying in leadership literature, it's amazing how much can get done if it doesn't matter who gets the credit, right? Now, verse 26 says, "The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?'" This is a moment of truth. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's boss, is asking the question, "Daniel, can you give me the dream and its interpretation?" Daniel says, "Yes." Then guess who gets elevated in the king's eyes? Daniel does. But Daniel doesn't simply say yes. Daniel does not take credit for something that God has done. And as believers, we are never to take credit for something that God has done, because God shares his glory with no man. But Daniel gives the right answer. In verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers, that they cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." In other words, he's like, "Listen, king, God has shown you what's going to come. And your wise men, they can't tell you. They don't know the answer. But there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he's made known the truth of the matter to me, not because I'm wise or because there's anything good about me, but because he has a purpose in revealing these things to you. It's God's purpose, and he's the one who's revealing it." So Daniel answers him with humility. Daniel glorifies God and points out to Nebuchadnezzar that God alone can do what men are completely incapable of doing. He says in verse 30, "When you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." So that head of gold was not just Babylon, but was actually Nebuchadnezzar himself and the kingdom that God had given him. And he had greater power and greater authority than any king that would come after him. Now, there might have been kingdoms that were larger, but you have to understand, Nebuchadnezzar ruled with an iron fist. He had absolute authority in his kingdom. The kings of the Medes and the Persians that would come later, they may have defeated the Babylonians and ousted them and taken over Babylon and their empire. But when the king of Persia, when the king of the Medes and the Persians made a law, he was bound by the law he made. He couldn't change it just because he decided to the next day. Nebuchadnezzar had that authority. Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold. And then in verse 39, he says, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes and the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And then in the days of these kings," and if you want to read more about those kings, you can cross-reference with Daniel chapter 7. Consider it homework. I'm a teacher. I can give you homework. I'm not going to grade your homework, though. This is a freebie. But if you want to know more about those kings and those toes, you can read Daniel 7 and look for those words kings and see what you find. It'll be interesting to you. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." So the king is giving glory to Daniel's God. This is the first step in a very important journey for Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to be really high and he's going to be brought really low, and he's going to change as he goes through these difficulties and these victories, and he's going to come to the point where he no longer says that it's your God, Daniel, but where he's going to acknowledge God himself. In fact, one of the chapters later in Daniel is actually written by Nebuchadnezzar. This very Nebuchadnezzar, who was responsible for the destruction of Solomon's temple, I believe we're going to see one day when we get to heaven. He was not beyond God's reach. And the faithfulness of a young man to give glory to God rather than to take glory for himself is part of what led him to that realization. So then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Now, I'm not going to keep you much longer tonight, because I know it's an important day tomorrow. Many kids are going back to school, and you need to be ready for that. Trust me, I want your kids to be ready to go to school tomorrow. But I want to highlight a couple of things for you. First of all, I want to acknowledge that statue, right? That head of gold, that was Babylon. The arms and the chest of silver, that was the Grecian Empire. No, I'm sorry, that was the Medo-Persian Empire. That's why it had the two arms, right? The Medes and the Persians. And then the empire that replaced it, that bronze section where it was the belly and the thighs, that was the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And then the legs of iron, that was the Roman Empire. And then those feet of iron and clay and those 10 little toes, that we believe is the perhaps the European community or some other rebirth of the Roman Empire. Those who like to teach prophecy, they can talk to you about all those things all day long, and that's not my purpose here tonight. My purpose is to acknowledge, though, that God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar and then Daniel those things which were going to happen centuries before they did, and they have been fulfilled. Amen? The Bible is the only book that is self-validating in this way. We know that this word is true. Why? Because it contains within its pages prophecies that not only could have been fulfilled, but verifiably have been fulfilled, that were written centuries or in some cases even millennia before the events that they spoke of took place. And so we have this confirmation of the veracity and the validity of God's word right here in Daniel chapter 2. And that's wonderful. And knowing that should increase our faith, and I pray that it does. But the point that I want you to take away tonight is this. When you face an impossible situation in your life, maybe it's an illness that you don't see any way that you're going to be able to recover from. Maybe it's a financial struggle that you just can't figure out the answer to. Maybe it's a relationship that has left you with a broken heart. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. Maybe it's a situation at work where you're being pressed into a mold that you know you can't fit into and you just don't know what to do. I want you to think about Daniel. I want you to follow Daniel's example. You may not know the answer to your problem, but there is a God who reveals mysteries to men. So the first thing you do is you recognize that if you don't have the answer, that doesn't mean there isn't an answer. It means that God has the answer. So what's the second thing you do? You go to your friends in Christ. You go to your friends in the church and you say, hey man, I've got this problem. I don't know what to do in this situation. Would you please pray for me? And then having asked for prayer and sought prayer yourself, you rest, like Daniel did, in the assurance that God is going to give you the answer. When God reveals that answer to you, what do? You praise him and you give the glory to God. James wrote in James chapter 1, if there's any of you who lacks wisdom, ask of God, and he will give it to you abundantly and without reproach. But you know, he also said that if you ask, ask believing that you'll receive it. Because if you ask and you don't believe, then you're like a wave tossed to and fro. You're double-minded. Don't be like that. Trust that God has the answer and that in his time, he will reveal the answer to you. Because you see, we think we know what we're doing. We think we have all the answers, but the reality is so often we're stumbling in the dark until we find the light of Christ to lead us. Amen? That's why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 can say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Why? Because your own understanding is very limited, right? In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And that is a promise. It's a promise you can hold on to tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know there are people tonight who are facing impossible situations. I know there are people tonight who have problems that they don't have the first clue as to what to do about, but I know that you've got the answers. And I pray, Lord, that the word that's been shared tonight would bring assurance into their hearts also that you have the answers. You are the God who reveals secrets. The mysteries belong to you. And we trust you to reveal them to us when we need to know them. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who is in need of an answer, I just want to pray with them. And I want to encourage you right now. If you're here tonight, and I just want everyone praying right now, but if you're here tonight and you would say, you know what, there is a problem in my life and I need an answer. I don't have the answer. I don't know what the answer is, but I need the answer, and I believe that God has an answer for me. If that's you, would you just lift your hand right now? I just want to see. Okay, yeah. Father, you see these hands, and you know our hearts. You know the problems that we're facing. You know the trials. You know the difficulties. And Lord, you have the answer. Lord, reveal that answer to each one who needs it tonight. Lord, your word tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please you, because those who come to you must believe that you are, and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Well, Lord, we are diligently seeking you tonight. Those who've lifted their hand to you tonight, Lord, they are diligently seeking the answer to the problem that they're facing. And Father, I pray that you would reward them. I pray that you would reveal your secret to them, that you would unveil the mystery to them, that as they choose not to lean on their own understanding, but as they choose to trust you and follow you and to acknowledge you in all of their ways, Lord, I pray that you would direct each and every one of their paths tonight. Pray that you would direct my path tonight as I enter into this new school year with new students and new challenges. Lord, I pray that you'd give me wisdom. I need it. Lord, I pray for the leadership and the people who are ministering in this body, that you would give them wisdom, that you would reveal your mysteries to them, that they might know how to lead your congregation. Lord, we need you. We know that we don't have the answers, but we also know that you do, and we trust you. Reveal your ways to us, that we might walk in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer tonight, there'll be